Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, also called the Order of Preachers, coming to you on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. The title of the program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And in this program, we have been examining the doctrine of the Second Vatican Council concerning the nature of the priesthood, concerning the nature of the Church. We have arrived now at paragraph 28, in which we're discussing the nature of the priesthood itself in the hierarchical ministry. And I had been examining the fact, when I left off last time, that priestly dedication and priestly consecration are meant to set a person apart for sacred service, not in the sense that they're on a pedestal to be waited on, to be supported, to be revered, although sometimes in human societies that's what happens, but rather to be a servant of grace. And though priests do many things, the question is, what is it that they do which is most in conformity to what being a priest is? The council, I will read to you soon in the document to show you the text, is very clear about the fact that acting in the person of Christ, especially in the celebration of the Eucharist and in the forgiveness of sins, is what the priesthood is all about. Now, I'm sure you're aware that today priests bring themselves a lot, their individual personalities a lot, into the celebration of the sacraments. And this is a problem. It's a problem because it reflects a difficulty in interpreting this term, acting in persona Christi, acting in the person of Christ. Let's look at the theater, because in the theater, people take the person of someone else. If I were acting in the play Hamlet, Shakespeare, I would be acting in the person of another. I would be taking the person of another. The term person or persona actually comes from a term for mask used in the Greek theater. In other words, there's a special mode of identification and representation to sustain someone else's role or to speak and act in accordance with another person. The actor has to in some way identify himself with the character. Now, this happens in the mass when the priest identifies himself directly with Christ. You will notice, for example, in the Mass, the primary words which are spoken of in the Mass are not spoken of in the priest's name. They're merely quoted, almost, you could say. Instead of the priest saying, "I am making this my body," he merely quotes the words of Christ, "This is my body." Now, there are many contexts in which these words could be said. They could be read or preached at Mass only as a quotation. But when the priest says them over the host, he is identifying himself with someone else. We see someone speaking and acting in the person of Christ. Therefore, there is an essential identification of Christ present at Mass in the person of every priest. In fact, Vatican II says this in their decree on the liturgy. I'm a seminary professor, and I often tell the students, when you say, "This is my body," it's your body that is there also being offered with Christ on the paten. You shouldn't be surprised if they tear holes in your hands and your feet. When you say, "This is my blood," you're pouring your own life's blood to the service of the faithful into the chalice. Now, this idea is very alien to the modern world. The modern world has a very strange idea, even of acting. According to modern ideas of drama, the actor should avoid absenting himself from the real, sensible, secular world around him and entering the world of pure illusion. He should just speak his text as though he were quoting somebody else, not as though identifying himself with the character. Now, the similar thing happens today in the Mass. the identification between the priest and Christ in the Mass is certainly much greater than the identification between an actor and a character on the stage. The identification between an actor and character on the stage is merely a psychological or emotional identification. The identification between the priest and Christ transcends what we can know or feel or experience through our senses. In the Eucharist, it attains its summit, its completion. For that reason, the Eucharist is practically the only sacrament where the priest doesn't use the word I. You can see in the other sacraments, the form or amount of the words are things like I baptize you, I absolve you, I confirm you, etc., etc. Now, it's just I anoint you. Now, it's just this is my body, this is my blood. In other words, it's Christ himself who's standing there as the culmination and source of the whole world and as the one that beckons to unity. You may see this, for example, in the rite of benediction. The priest, in addition to the beautiful gold cape he wears, the cope, also puts on a long cloth around his shoulders. And when he holds up the monstrance to bless the people that contains the sacred host, he puts the cloth around it and holds his hands around it. This is called the humeral veil, and you may have wondered why the priest uses it. Why doesn't he just hold the monstrance with his own hands? The reason is because this is symbolic of the fact that it is Christ himself in his person who is blessing the people. At Mass, the priest blesses the people individually. In this benediction, it's the host himself who is blessing the people. So the traditional distinction is made in this way. In all other sacraments, perhaps penance being in the exception, but in all the others, the power of Christ is seen from the person of the minister acting. The priest acts from his own person. But in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, it is the person of Christ himself who is speaking. The priest does nothing else but utter the words. You could say his whole personal identity is transfigured and transformed and elevated into Christ's personal identity. After all, if Christ comes down on the altar from heaven, or perhaps since he doesn't actually leave heaven in his physical body, we could rather say that by transubstantiation the altar is brought up to Christ. It's Christ actually himself who is the center. Now, of course, this can only be perceived if a person possesses a strong faith. And yet, all of the sensible signs at Mass are meant to convey this impression. Have you ever wondered why the priest wears beautiful vestments, strange clothes that change their colors according to the seasons? This is to show that he's not acting as an individual in his own name. He's rather acting as a transcendent person. He's speaking and acting in the person of Christ. This is why it is more than a breach of taste, for example, for a priest to ad lib at times of the Mass when he shouldn't do it. How many of you have seen the priest who comes into Mass now and says, "Hi, everybody, how are you? Gee, it's great to see you. Good morning. The weather's nice outside. Gee, it's too bad it's raining. I hope you're all having a good day." In fact, this was carried to such an extreme one place where I heard where the priest said, "The Lord be with you." They said it also with you, and the priest then said, "Thank you." And the author who related this says, then logically speaking, the congregation should say, "You're welcome." And it should just go on and on and on and on and on. The priests also, many of them, feel called upon to change the words of the Mass. They feel called upon to change the ritual, not realizing that what they're actually doing is demeaning the action from a divine, supernatural, eternal, and transcendent action to something in common to the man on the street. This is because many priests have been given the idea that it's their personality which is the force that unifies the congregation at Mass, the host being more an extension of their personality. One recent book on this subject, which is quite good, talks about two features of modern church architecture which convey this impression. One is the fact that most modern churches have as their accent, their center of focus, neither the altar nor the tabernacle, both things which, of course, would emphasize Christ. Instead, it's the priest's throne or the priest's chair. that becomes the center of focus in the architecture. One author put this as the church as throne room. He said that the way the thrones are set up, you expect the Emperor Ming to come in and sit down and say, bring Flash Gordon before me. The other feature is the microphone system. The decibel after decibel blares over a person's consciousness so they can barely hear themselves think. And not only does the priest have a blaring microphone, but the lector has a blaring microphone, the cantor has a blaring microphone. Everybody, it seems, is vying and competing to become the center of the focus. A further feature, for example, maybe some of you have seen, are people who applaud for the choir. Well, the choir isn't even a concert at Mass. The choir is a minister there. I mean, they're as much a part of the action as the priest is. You may as well applaud for the priest because he consecrated the host. All of these things show a reduction of the idea of someone who is being elevated beyond his ordinary state to a state, well, if you want to say another state that's above, fine, but let's say a foundational state, which is below. How many people would be insulted if they went to the opera, paid $50 to see a Verdi opera, and right in the middle of the opera, the person who was singing stopped and looked out and said, "Did you all have a nice day today? I'm so glad to see you," and started to take off the costume and put on a business suit and then went down and sat in the audience. Well, this is what is happening in the attempt to move the focal point of the action from the person of Christ to the person of the minister. And it's also, by the way, what's behind the idea of ordaining women. The reason the church has always held that it's impossible to ordain women is not because they're unworthy and not because they're low class and not because they, I don't know, they talk gossip about confession and not because they're not intelligent enough or any of those things. The reason is simply because the fullness of conformity with the person of Christ is necessary for this particular sacramental ministry. So, we read in many authors that it is the celebration of the Eucharist that the priests exercise their sacred ministry. The term in St. Thomas's expression is maxime, in the most eminent degree. And St. Thomas does not regard the Eucharist as confined to what happens merely to the substance of the bread and wine during the consecration. It is at the same time a sacrament of love, peace, and unity of the Church. Strictly speaking, then, the primary priestly action is found in the celebration of the Eucharist and also in the forgiveness of sins. It is extended to all the things that guide and prepare the people for the celebration of the Eucharist and the forgiveness of sins. So all types of religious instruction are included in this, the other sacraments, the care of souls. Now, this can include other activities like social work. I mean, there have been priests who have engaged in the corporal works of mercy. But these would have to be looked upon as extensions of priestly activity or activity that priests do, not the action which is proper to priests themselves. How sad it is to see priests who think that taking apart this transcendent identification with the person of Christ somehow finally seats them in being themselves. The Latin American revolutionary priest Camilo Torres once said, "The day I removed the cassock is the day I realized I was a priest chosen by Christ forever." What they've actually done is given up the deeply loved privilege of the forgiveness of sins and the celebration of the Eucharist, bringing down Christ on the altar for the sake of something that anyone else really can do. So, the identity of the priest is seen primarily in his transcendent relationship to bringing forth Christ as personally present on the altar. The document, then, reflects this first, as I've already explained, in the priest's relationship to Christ, then the priest's relationship to the bishop, the priest's relationship to one another, and the priest's relationship to the faithful. Let's just read as the summary of what I've been trying to explain to you, the priest's relation to Christ. Beginning paragraph 28. Christ, whom the Father hallowed and sent into the world, has, through his apostles, made their successors the bishops, namely, sharers in his consecration and ministry. And these, in their turn, duly entrusted varying degrees, varying members of the church with the office of their ministry. Thus, the divinely instituted ecclesiastical ministry is exercised in different degrees by those who even in ancient times have been called bishops, priests, and deacons. So here we see that a share in the bishop's ministry is experienced also by the priest and the deacon. Whilst not having the supreme degree of the pontifical office, that's reserved to the bishop, and notwithstanding the fact that they depend on the bishops in the exercise of their own proper power, the priests are, for all that, associated with them by reason of their sacerdotal dignity, and in virtue of the sacrament of orders, after the image of Christ, the supreme and high priest, they are consecrated in order to preach the gospel and shepherd the faithful, as well as to celebrate divine worship as true priests of the New Testament. On the level of their own ministry, sharing in the unique office of Christ the Mediator, they announce to all the Word of God. However, it is in the Eucharistic cult, or in the Eucharistic assembly of the faithful, synaxis, mass, that they exercise in a supreme degree their sacred functions. So, the preaching and the ministry of the Word is very important to the priestly office. It's not its highest culminating point. The highest culminating point comes in the identification of the priest with the words that he says when he consecrates the host. There, the council continues, acting in the person of Christ and proclaiming his mystery, they unite the votive offerings of the faithful to the sacrifice of Christ their head, and in the sacrifice of the Mass they make present again and apply, until the coming of the Lord, the unique sacrifice of the New Testament, that namely of Christ, offering himself once for all a spotless victim to the Father. And on behalf of the faithful who are moved to sorrow or are stricken with sickness, they exercise in an eminent degree the ministry of reconciliation and comfort, whilst they carry the needs and supplications of the faithful to the Father. Okay, so from the mission of Christ, we see varying degrees in ministry. Whatever is about the mission of priests, deacons, and other ministries, and also the precise sense of the terms in the New Testament is proven to designate them, the ministry is asserted to be divinely instituted as an exercise in various orders. Now, this divine institution has a direct relationship to Christ. The priest can consecrate the Eucharist just as much as the bishop can. But the priest is always subordinate to the bishop and the bishop's power with respect to ruling. So by divine institution, bishops are both in order and jurisdiction superior to ordinary priests with respect to the power of ruling and directing them. The priest, therefore, must submit to the bishop in obedience. Here we are in the council document, exercising within the limits of the authority which is theirs, the office of Christ, the shepherd and head. They assemble the family of God as a brotherhood fired with a single ideal, and through Christ in the Spirit lead it to God the Father. In the midst of the flock, they adore him in spirit and truth. In short, they labor in preaching and instruction, firmly adhering to what they read and meditating in the law of God, inculcating that which they believe and putting into practice that which they preach. The relationship of the bishops to Christ, the priest to Christ, then is clear. Then this relationship of jurisdiction is taken up to the bishops. The priests, prudent collaborators or cooperators, this is a Greek word, which is a very charged one, synergos, of the Episcopal College and its support and mouthpiece, called to the service of the people of God, constitute together with their bishop a unique sacerdotal college, what's also referred to as a presbyterium. Dedicated, it is true, to a variety of different duties. In each local assembly of the faithful, they represent the bishop in a certain sense, with whom they are always associated in trust and generosity. In part, they take upon himself his duties and solicitude, and in their daily toils discharge them. Those who under the authority of the bishops sanctify and govern that portion of God's flock assigned to them make the universal church visible in their locality and contribute efficaciously toward building up the whole body of Christ. So, the priest is always the extension of the bishop. Everywhere, he owes his bishop obedience and respect, and because of the unity of communion and mutual respect, the priests and the bishops also have a kind of friendship with one another that makes the bishop also solicitous for each and every priest. The document next expresses the fact that priests ought to have a fraternal affection and support for one another. This is a great difficulty in many dioceses. Sometimes priests feel very isolated and alone, and probably the reason for this is partially their own spiritual lives, because they don't have a deep identification personally with Christ through their prayers. But sometimes it's also due to the fact that every priest has this kind of rugged individualist idea about his ministry. He's the pastor of souls. He's the one who takes care of things in his little territory. But he doesn't appreciate the fact that the idea of the communion we've been discussing, the college, also arrives at him. Not that every individual priest defines doctrine. No, the bishops do that. But communion, collaboration, support, the society which is found within the Trinity, also must be influential in the society of priests as they relate to each other. This is true in the rectory, it's also true in the diocese, and it's also true in the world at large. Before the Vatican II, many priests used to have a very easy familiarity with one another. They'd always lend you their car. There was always a place if you were a priest in their rectory. Now it's a little more difficult, and I think this is due to the coldness of the world and also to a kind of loss of this supernatural communion. Vatican II wants to emphasize this very, very much. Finally, the Council takes up the relation of the priests to the ordinary faithful. And of course, as you would imagine, that relationship is one of common care for the needs of all the faithful. How sad it is to see rectories where it's impossible to find a priest except from 9 to 5. It'd be like a father saying that the family can only come to see him during certain stated hours. I understand that priests have a lot to do in their lives, probably more than they should, and they have to fulfill a lot of roles. The way a lot of them put it is they have to wear a lot of different hats. But except when it's absolutely necessary, the answering machine or answering service shouldn't be turned on. A priest should have some accessibility. We'd all like the bishop and the pope to be accessible to us. Lord knows the pope comes here. Thousands and thousands of people shake his hand. He comes down and hears confessions on Holy Thursday. The present pope wants to show this accessibility. Well, within reasoned limits, this accessibility also ought to be offered to the faithful. It is, after all, for the faithful that the priest exists. It's for the faithful he's given up marriage and family. It's for the faithful that he's given up possessions, possessiveness. It's for the faithful that the parish exists. And then finally, this paragraph expresses the fact the priests must pursue unity among themselves, especially today in our times. And this is the way it puts it. Since the human race today is tending more and more towards civil, economic, and social unity, it is all the more necessary that priests should unite their efforts and combine their resources under the leadership of bishops and the pope, and thus eliminate division and dissension in every shape and form, so that all mankind may be led into the family of God. Finally, Vatican II takes up the question of the deacon. Deacons were not common in the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. Deacons, that is, that were not transitional to priests. They were common in the Eastern Church, and Vatican II has reinstituted them. I think the new Catechism of the Catholic Church very beautifully expresses its doctrine, and I'd like to end with that. At the lower level of the hierarchy are found deacons who receive the imposition of hands not unto the priesthood, but rather unto the ministry. At the ordination into the diaconate, only the bishop lays hands on the candidate, thus signifying the deacon's special attachment to the bishop in the tasks of his service or diaconia. Deacons share in Christ's mission and grace in a special way. The sacrament of holy orders marks them with the imprint or character which cannot be removed, and this is seen especially in their assisting the bishops and priests in solemn baptism, distribution of communion, and preaching and celebration of the divine mysteries. Since the Second Vatican Council, the Latin Church has restored the diaconate as a proper and permanent rank of the hierarchy, while the churches of the East have always maintained it. This permanent diaconate, which can be conferred on married men, constitutes an important enrichment for the Church's mission. Indeed, it is appropriate and useful that men should carry out truly diaconal ministry in the Church. And, of course, you know, there were several saints who were deacons. St. Francis, who was not a priest, St. Lawrence, and St. Ephrem the deacon. Deacons can also preside over marriages and funerals, but the purpose of the restored diaconate wasn't so much to separate them or to make them a kind of rival to the priests in the parish, but rather to present a further resource by which the mission of the priest, the mission of the bishop, might be carried on through the service and the talents of others. Certainly, there are some wonderful permanent deacons in churches. The sad thing is that sometimes they don't seem to realize that they're not priests. One I know said, "Gee, I sure wish the church would hurry up and let us say Mass when no priest is present. I've done it." Of course, the priest in the rectory where he said this almost had a heart attack. So we see that the hierarchy is the means by which the light of Christ, Christ the light of the nations, is communicated to us authoritatively to be believed. The hierarchy are members of the faithful in believing, but they are separated from the faithful in teaching and more separated from the faithful in sanctifying. Through their ministry, the light of Christ shines with special brightness for all of us.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.